Good morning. Greetings in the name of Jesus. Our message today comes again from Matthew 5, and I put just the basics three. We are going to focus more on being poor in spirit. Matthew 5, 3, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. The next beatitude is blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. But I felt like we weren't quite ready to move completely into the second one. And so I wasn't quite sure where to, I probably could have called it blessed are they that mourn two, the second message on that one. Blessed are the poor in spirit, number two. I would like to begin by reading Matthew 5, verses 1 through 10. Matthew 5, verses 1 through 10. And seeing the multitudes, he went up into a mountain, and when he was set, his disciples came unto him. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. So, verse 3, and I've made a little chart here, and I apologize for my lack of skill in PowerPoint building, and also would say that any of you who have had any kind of ideas how these could be improved, or even if you've had training you would like to lend to me or whatever, I welcome input on these. But what I did here was I put these in reverse order with the idea of us, and it's one reason, again, I believe it's important. One reason, again, I wanted to come back to this one before we move on to the next one, is that we cannot afford to go through these without taking each one seriously and taking each one in order. So I put them in reverse order because the base, the one we build on, has to be poor in spirit. These are not just random order. You can put them in any order you want, it all works the same. We have to begin with being poor in spirit, which leads to mourning, which means to being meek, which leads to hunger and thirsting after righteousness. We can't just swoop into the middle here somewhere and start there. We have to come to Christ. We have to come to God being poor in spirit before God is going to be able to work effectively in our lives to produce these other attributes. So we want to look again this morning at number three, verse three. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Notice that's is, that's present tense, is the kingdom of heaven. And I believe if this is true, if it's true that the poor in spirit, theirs is the kingdom of heaven, and we obviously know it is true because Jesus said it. If that is true, or since that is true, then I believe it also has to be true. The opposite always also has to be true. If we are not poor in spirit, we are not blessed, and the kingdom of heaven is not ours. James 4, verse 6 says, God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace unto the humble. God actually resisteth the proud, but giveth grace unto the humble. Remember last time I invited us to find ourselves in this crowd. I was thinking this morning, maybe it's too easy to just be in the crowd and hearing Jesus preach. Maybe for us today we need to imagine, and I want to give us time at the end of the message here today. I want to give us some time to reflect. I believe it is very easy. It's easy for me to preach. and then be done with the message and go eat fellowship meal and talk about something else. And it's easy for you to hear a message and your mind, you know, after the final amen or whatever, your mind goes on to other things. And I think in our busy, mediated life, it is so easy to move on to other things. They've done studies, and this is a complete side note. I wasn't thinking about this at all. But they've done studies where people, they take the same document, the same information, whatever it is, and they'll have a certain number of people. You know, maybe they'll have 50 people go into this room, 50 people go into this room, read exactly the same information, and one group is reading from paper that is printed and reading it. And then the other group is taking and reading it from a computer screen or a digital screen of some kind. And then they'll do comprehension tests. And the ones reading from paper will do significantly better than the one reading from the screen. And the reason for that, the conclusion that in this study that I was reading, is because we train ourselves when it's on a screen, we skim it. We don't give it weight. We don't give it value. And our lives, a very, very high percentage of our lives, the information we get comes from screens. And so we're used to taking information in, having little or no effect on us that we realize, and letting it go out. And not taking information in and digesting it. So today I want to take a little bit of time at least to reflect on what we're hearing here. Am I truly poor in spirit? I want you to turn in your Bibles to 1 Samuel 9. 1 Samuel chapter 9. We're going to read a lot from 1 Samuel this morning. And we're going to see a man who went from being poor in spirit to being full of himself. And we're going to consider what it cost him. So 1 Samuel 9, we're going to be doing a lot of skipping down through, but I want you to read this as we go, or follow it with me as we go, and let's see, and this being poor in spirit, this is not the same as someone who is poor because he's been beaten down, or someone who is poor because, well, in a literal sense of being poor, the mindset is not, you know, the man that his house burned and now he has nothing and he's poor. It's the idea, it's a mental. It's how I see myself. Do I see myself as poor, as a beggar, as needy, and with being nothing without God, without Christ? So 1 Samuel 9, verse 20. And this is when Saul has been out looking for the donkey. Most of us know this story. He's been looking for these donkeys for a number of days, and he tells his friend, listen, if we don't go back pretty soon, my father's going to be more worried about me than he is about the donkeys. We need to just go back. We're not going to find him. And then he realizes he's going to run into a seer, a prophet, and he meets Samuel and he asks him, where does this prophet live? And Samuel says, I'm him. And he says in verse 20, 1 Samuel 9, verse 20, as for thine asses that were lost 3 days ago, set not thy mind on them, for they are found. So forget about the donkeys. They're found. Don't worry about them. And then Samuel says to Saul, and on whom is all the desire of Israel? Whose mind is everyone towards? Is it not on thee and on all thy father's house? And that father, that would be his clan or his family. And Saul answered and said, now notice what Saul thinks of himself. Am not I a Benjamite of the smallest of the tribes of Israel, and my family the least of all the families of the tribe of Benjamin? So we come not only from the smallest tribe, but my family is a small family in that small tribe. Wherefore then speakest thou so to me? In other words, he's saying, you don't talk like this about me. I am a lowly person. I'm nothing. Go down to 1 Samuel 13, verse 1. In between here now, after he says that and before we start, or before 13, he is anointed king. And the day that he's anointed king, they can't find him. They have to go. He's hiding amongst the stuff. And even though he's a big man, he's head and shoulders above everyone else, He seems to be very shy and unsure of himself. So now we're going to see things start to change just a little bit. We're not nearly going to mine all of Saul's life here. But in 1 Samuel 13:1, it says, Saul reigned 1 year, and when he had reigned 2 years over Israel, Saul chose him 3,000 men of Israel, whereof 2,000 were with Saul in Michmash and in Mount Bethel, and 1,000 were with Jonathan in Gibeah of Benjamin. And the rest of the people he sent every man to his tent. So now we see him start gathering people and taking charge of people. Go down to verse 8. And he tarried 7 days, according to the set time that Samuel had appointed, but Samuel came not to Gilgal. In these verses between that we skipped, the Philistines have moved in, and the children of Israel are very afraid. And Saul feels like he needs to do something, and Samuel's not showing up to do the sacrifice and give him a word from the Lord. So he just goes ahead and does it on his own. But Samuel came not to Gilgal, and the people were scattered from him. Verse 9, and Saul said, bring hither a burnt offering to me and peace offerings. And he offered the burnt offering. And this was against what God had told them to do. But he took it upon himself to do it. And it came to pass that as soon as he had made an end of offering the burnt offering, behold, Samuel came. And Saul went out to meet him that he might salute him. And Samuel said, what hast thou done? And Saul said, because I saw that the people were scattered from me, and that thou camest not within the days appointed, and that the Philistines gathered themselves together at Michmash, therefore, said I, the Philistines will come down now upon me to Gilgal, and I have not made supplication unto the Lord. I forced myself, therefore, and offered a burnt offering. So he didn't give an apology, he gave an explanation. And Samuel said to Saul, thou hast done foolishly. Thou hast not kept the commandment of the Lord thy God, which he commanded thee. For now would the Lord have established thy kingdom upon Israel forever. And take special note of this verse. We're going to see this later. But now thy kingdom shall not continue. The Lord hath sought him a man after his own heart. And the Lord hath commanded him to be captain over his people. Because thou hast not kept that which the Lord commanded thee. And now go down to chapter 15. And in this time that we're skipping here, Saul, God came and told Saul, he said, I remember what Amalek did when the children of Israel came through and how they treated them. I want you to go in and destroy the Amalekites and everyone. He said, do not keep any animals, women, infant, children, nobody. You kill everything. And that's hard for us to grasp, but that's what God told him to do. He went. They saw the livestock was good. They killed the weak and injured and unvaluable livestock, but the best and the premium livestock they kept. So then he meets Samuel. Samuel meets him as he's coming back, and Saul's feeling really good about everything he had done. And Samuel says, now, God told you to destroy everything. Why did you not destroy everything? Well, he said, the people kept some for sacrifice. You know, we have good motives. And I've done it. I've done what the Lord said. But, let's read. 1 Samuel 15:16. Then Samuel said unto Saul, stay, or wait, and I will tell thee what the Lord has said to me this night. And he said unto him, say on. And Samuel said, when thou wast little in thine own sight, when you were poor in spirit, wast thou not made the head of the tribes of Israel, and the Lord anointed thee king over Israel? And the Lord sent thee on a journey and said, go and utterly destroy the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they be consumed. Wherefore then didst thou not obey the voice of the Lord, but didst fly upon the spoil, and didst evil in the sight of the Lord? And Saul said unto Samuel, yea, I have obeyed the voice of the Lord, and have gone the way which the Lord sent me, and have brought Agag, the king of Amalek, and have utterly destroyed the Amalekites. But the people took of the spoil, sheep and oxen, the chief of the things which should have been utterly destroyed, to sacrifice unto the Lord thy God in Gilgal. And Samuel said, hath the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. Because thou hast rejected the word of the Lord, he hath also rejected thee from being king. So here again we see Saul going from being meek to being rebellious and rejecting the word of the Lord. And Saul said unto Samuel, I have sinned. And here again, so now he admits he sinned, but you can tell there's not a depth. He's not moving from, he's not poor in spirit, and neither does he mourn. I have sinned, for I have transgressed the commandment of the Lord and thy words, because I feared the people and obeyed their voice. Now therefore, I pray thee, pardon my sin and turn again with me that I may worship the Lord. And Samuel said unto Saul, I will not return with thee, for thou hast rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord hath rejected thee from being king over Israel. And as Samuel turned about to go away, Saul laid hold upon the skirt of his mantle, and it rent. So Samuel tried to leave, and Saul held on to keep him from going. And Samuel said unto him, the Lord hath rent the kingdom of Israel from thee this day, and hath given it to a neighbor of thine that is better than thou. So there again he tells him, the kingdom has been taken from you and given to someone better than you. And also the strength of Israel, notice that's capitalized, the strength of Israel, that's God, will not lie nor repent, for he is not a man that he should repent. Then he said, I have sinned, yet honor me now, I pray thee, before the elders of my people. Help me to look good. Don't disgrace me in front of all these people. And before Israel, and turn again with me that I may worship the Lord thy God. So Samuel turned again after Saul, and Saul worshiped the Lord. Then said Samuel, bring ye hither to me Agag, the king of the Amalekites. And Agag came unto him delicately. And Agag said, surely the bitterness of death is past. They're not going to kill me. It's been, they'd have done that right away if they were going to. And Samuel said, as thy sword hath made women childless, so shall thy mother be childless among women. And Samuel hewed Agag in pieces before the Lord in Gilgal. Then Samuel went to Ramah, and Saul went up to his house to Gibeah of Saul. And Samuel came no more to see Saul until the day of his death. Nevertheless, Samuel mourned for Saul, and the Lord repented that he had made Saul king over Israel. So we have those two verses that I said we're going to come back to. 1 Samuel 13:14, but now thy kingdom shall not continue. The Lord hath sought him a man after his own heart, and the Lord hath commanded him to be captain over his people, because thou hast not kept that which the Lord commanded thee. And then chapter 15, verse 28, Samuel said unto him, the Lord hath rent the kingdom of Israel from thee this day, and hath given it to a neighbor of thine that is better than thou. Who was this man that God had chosen? David. So go down to chapter 18, 1 Samuel 18. Thank you, Danny, for bringing me that water. I was listening to a message the other day, and the preacher asked for water, and they brought it to him. And you can tell he takes a little pause there and takes a drink. He says, I never like to drink water when I'm preaching. All I can think of is these windmills that run on water. So maybe that's why I need to take a drink when I preach. 1 Samuel 18:16. But all Israel and Judah loved David, because he went out and came in before them. And Saul said to David, now here we're going to see, God through Samuel has told Saul twice, David is a man that is better than you. So this was God's assessment of Saul and David. David is a man better than you. And verse 17, and Saul said to David, behold, my elder daughter Merab, her will I give thee to wife. Only be thou valiant for me and fight the Lord's battles. For Saul said, let not mine hand be upon him, but let the hand of the Philistines be upon him. So he's thinking David will get killed in battle. He's telling him, he's making him promises, hoping that he'll be killed in battle. And this is David's response. This isn't even about being the king. This is about being the king's son-in-law. David said unto Saul, who am I? And what is my life? Or my father's family in Israel? What merit do I have? What do I have to bank on, that I should be son-in-law to the king? There is the secret to God seeing greatness in David, to David being a better man than Saul in God's eyes. And this is some of the things that David says about himself. We know of David as a, you know, Saul has slain his thousands and David his ten thousands. David was a mighty man of valor. David was a man's man in every sense of the word from what we can tell. And yet this is how he describes himself. Psalms 40 verse 17 says, "But I am poor and needy. Yet the Lord thinketh upon me. Thou art my help and my deliverer. Make no tarrying, O my God." And then in Psalm 70, verse 5, he says, "But I am poor and needy." That same, and that's also if in the Septuagint where Jesus says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit," David is using that same term here. "But I am poor and needy. Make haste unto me, O God. Thou art my help and my deliverer. O Lord, make no tarrying." Now I'd like to ask you to turn to Psalm 109. We're going to read some more from David here. Psalms 109, and we're going to start in verse 21. And again, we're trying to appreciate the difference in Paul's attitude. And as we saw, if we're familiar with Saul's, the story of Saul, we see him getting more and more determined and bullheaded and self-absorbed, determined to make things go on his own strength, and eventually, of course, dying in battle. Psalm 109, verse 21. "But do thou for me, O God, the Lord, for thy name's sake, because thy mercy is good, deliver thou me." Now, I want to keep reading here, but I want us to be thinking as though we are the one writing this, as though we are the one praying this. "For I am poor and needy, and my heart is wounded within me. I am gone like the shadow when it declineth. I am tossed up and down as the locust. My knees are weak through fasting, and my flesh faileth of fatness. I became also a reproach unto them. When they looked upon me, they shaked their heads. Help me, O Lord my God. O save me according to thy mercy, that they may know that this is thy hand, that thou, Lord, hast done it." And now we're going to see David say some pretty strong words here. He says, "Let them curse, but bless thou." So let my enemies curse me, but you please bless me. "When they arise, let them be ashamed, but let thy servant rejoice. Let mine adversaries be clothed with shame, and let them cover themselves with their own confusion as with a mantle. I will greatly praise the Lord with my mouth. Yea, I will praise him among the multitude. For he shall stand at the right hand of the poor," there's that word again, "to save him from those that condemn his soul." So, do we pray for our adversaries? "When they arise, let them be ashamed. Let mine adversaries be clothed with shame. Let them cover themselves with their own confusion as with a mantle." Do we do that? Is that what we do as Christians? Who is our adversary? 1 Peter 5:8 says, "Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour." And Ephesians 6:12 says, "For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places." And we see David realizing that he alone, or he in his own strength, versus his adversaries, is going to fail. And he sees himself as small and weak and insignificant. And he says, "But God, you are my help." When my adversaries, now with David, He was facing flesh and blood enemies. With us, we face spiritual enemies. And we say with David, when my adversaries come up, let them be ashamed. You defeat them. I can't defeat them. And I believe one thing that the devil does is he gets us to thinking that each other, my wife, my children, you in the church, whoever, are the adversary, my neighbor. And we don't realize or don't take time to remember that we wrestle not against flesh and blood. We do have real human relationships to deal with. We do have real issues to work through. But you and I are not the enemy. We have an adversary. We have a common enemy. And we need to remember that if we are poor in spirit, God will work for us and do for us what we cannot do for ourselves. I've got some things here, and I want to be very clear. If you go and listen to Finney Kuravilla talk about the Sermon on the Mount, you're going to hear some of this. I did get some of this from him. I feel he has a lot of really good things to offer. So I want to be transparent on that. Some of these, in fact, these points are directly from him. But I would like to use them and point out some things that identify the poor in spirit. The poor in spirit sees himself as a desperate beggar who needs help. He has no resources of his own. Therefore, because of this, the poor in spirit will realize their need to eat every day. Do we go to God on a frequent basis and beg to be helped and to be filled? This is an indicator of our perception of our neediness. Lord, without you, I am nothing. And I can't go on the strength of yesterday or last week or a month ago. I need you today. The poor in spirit will accept what is given. When we go to God and ask Him to give us, do we accept what is given? I don't deserve better than the life I've been given. The poor in spirit says, I do not deserve better than the life I've been given. I am willing and glad to live and to follow and to do whatever God wills for me. I want you to imagine that you're driving into, you know, somewhere, you see these men holding up signs, "We'll work for food," or "Are very hungry, please help," etc. And I want you to imagine that you're on your way to work, and you're one of these old-fashioned guys that packs a lunch when he goes to work, and you pull up to a stop sign. There's a man there with a sign that says, "I'm hungry, please help." And you, out of genuine compassion, you reach in your lunch pail and you give him your sandwich. And he looks at the sandwich and says, "I don't really like that kind," and hands it back. Or maybe he looks at it and says, "That's disgusting," and throws it on the ground. What does that tell you about his level of need and his perception of, well, his perception of his need? He certainly doesn't consider himself to be a desperate beggar. He's not very hungry. So how are you reacting to the sandwich you've been given? I'm going to ask you to stand a little bit. Looks like there's a few of you having a hard time holding your eyes up. So what do we do? What do we do with the sandwich, with the life, with the cup we've been given to drink? Are we thankful? Are we willing to take what God has given us? The poor in spirit will accept what is given. The poor in spirit will realize their own neediness. If I am poor in spirit, I will realize it is me that is needy. I don't really like the sandwich that was given to me, but boy, you could use it. I can see the needs in your life. You may be seated. So when you're, the man with the sign, using that analogy again, So you hand him the sandwich and he says, oh, I don't really like this kind, but my friend here, he could sure use this. I can see the need in his life. That tells you that the man holding the sign doesn't see himself hungry and desperate for food. It tells you he sees, now we're going to get to where that could be done in a right spirit too. But as we're going through the Sermon on the Mount, there is going to be a very great temptation that we must be aware of and we must guard against. And this is the temptation. As I read the Sermon on the Mount is for everyone. That's true. But as I go through the Sermon on the Mount, as I study the Sermon on the Mount, it needs to be something that I see as for me. Boy, this poor in spirit bit, that is something that so-and-so really, boy, that would do them good. They need to see this. They need to understand this. If as I go through the Sermon on the Mount, I am constantly thinking of others needing to hear this, rather than administering to me, I am not poor in spirit. I am haughty. I am proud. I am self-sufficient. And I don't need the Savior. So let's be very careful that we see our own neediness and not the neediness of others. Now, there is an aspect here. The poor in spirit will have compassion on others who are struggling and needy. So maybe the man holding the sign genuinely has a need. Maybe he truly is hungry. He's a truly desperate beggar. And you hand him a sandwich and he says, thank you so much. And he breaks it in half and gives some to his friend. That's a whole different analogy. So the poor in spirit will have compassion on others who are struggling and needy. We will be willing and ready to share what we have received and tell them where we received it. There's a song that says, tell what he's done for you. Tell what he's done for you. So now I'd like to go into some reflections. I would like for us to think, how is this practical? Am I showing myself to be poor in spirit when I consider the relationships in my life? Husbands, wives, or potential husbands and wives, are you easily entreated? Do you consider yourself to be a good spouse because of who you are? Or do you see yourself as a miserable, empty failure outside of God's grace? I believe it was Charles Wesley, one of the Wesleys, I get them mixed up, had a saying, I believe it's attributed to him, that he learned when he would be somewhere, he'd see a drunk sleeping in his own vomit or whatever, just a low-life human being. And he learned to tell himself, except for grace, there go I. I'm not better than that person because I'm better than that person. God's grace has affected my life differently than it has affected that person. That is why I am better. That is why I am doing better than he is. Except for grace, there go I. I would like for us, that is true, and I want us to latch onto that. But I also want you to think, as we look at this, we're going... If as we go through the Sermon on the Mount, we don't see failures in our lives, we haven't been honest with ourselves. We're going to see failures. We're going to see shortcomings. But I want us to see that at the same time that we can look at someone who is a miserable failure in many ways and say, except for grace, there go I. At the same time, we can look at the Word of God and we can look at those who do seem to have reached some sort of victory in an area that we see ourselves failing in. And we say, by grace, there can go I. I can rise above the situation I'm in. I can do better. I can grow in this. So as we see our failures, that's not to be something to be discouraged about. It's something to thank God that He's showing us and that we can improve on. So, husbands and wives, are you easily entreated? What is your attitude? Are you a poor in spirit person in relation to your spouse? Fathers, mothers, how do you relate to your child? And children of any age, if your parents are living, then I'm talking to you. So whatever age that is, how do you relate as children to your parents? So for me, with my children, can my children sense that I am poor in spirit? And children, again, of any age, when you talk to your parents, when you relate to your parents, can they tell, can they sense that you are poor in spirit? If you are a boss with people under you, if you are a laborer with bosses over you, can you, in that relationship, can that other person, whatever, wherever you are in that dynamic, can they tell, here is a person who is poor in spirit? Teachers and students. Students, can your teacher tell you are poor in spirit? You're not full of yourself. You're willing to learn. You're willing to be told. You're willing to be a student and then be the teacher. And teachers, and this can be, there's many different ways that we are teachers. Some, Elizabeth has been a school teacher. There's not a lot of us. A few of you have been school teachers. But you can be a teacher in many different ways. Maybe you're on a job or you're teaching someone a job. Whatever it is, are you gracious? And if you're the one that's the student, the learner in that job, are you poor in spirit and teachable? Preachers. There's a few of us that are preachers. One of us got away just in time. You know, it's a two-way street when we're preaching, too. I, as a preacher, can't come across as having it all together. And now you guys need to sit up and listen. I need to be poor in spirit. And on the days that I'm not preaching and I'm the one sitting there listening to the preacher, am I listening and absorbing and being able to be taught? Am I poor in spirit? Do we see ourselves in the proper light? Are we humble? And can others tell? I've got a little bit of an aside here. Like, this just came to me this morning. But there's something that I've noticed that I think we need to be careful about. And I don't want this to be in any way a condemnation or anything. But I want us to think about this a little bit. And maybe especially as parents with children that are still at home. But whatever, wherever we're at, let's be careful what we wear and what we put on our children. And by that I'm talking about slogans. Words like awesome or great or best. This is what awesome looks like. Let's be careful. If the first step, the base layer that in according to Christ is being poor in spirit, and a contributor and an indicator of the falling away in the end times is that men will be lovers of themselves more than lovers of God. Let's be careful. I remember Derek Jeter saying, and some of you, many of you know, Derek Jeter was a shortstop for the Yankees for like 20 years or something. And he said in one of his, you know, interviews and whatever, what message do you have to young children? And he said, the message I have, when I was this big, I wanted to be a baseball player and I wanted to play for the Yankees. He grew up in Kalamazoo. And he said, the message I have is that you can be anything you want to be if you just set your mind to it. Well, I've got news for you. There is probably not a single individual here. Some of you are much more athletically gifted than I am. There is probably not a single individual here that if they would have started at 5 years old, 3 years old, practicing with baseball, would have been able to make it as a major league shortstop. That's just not reality. So the message we need to give to our children is not, you can be anything you want to be. It's, you can be everything God asks you to be. Because God is not going to call you without enabling you. And God will enable you to whatever He calls you to. So let's just be careful. I know there's a lot of pressure to be affirming and positive. Now, one thing I thought of, and you know, so the grandkids give grandpa a shirt that says world's best grandpa. That's not what I'm talking about. That's not what I'm talking about at all. That's the kid saying, we love you, grandpa. That's not what I'm talking about at all. I'm talking more about us as parents putting things on our children that proclaim their greatness to the world. I think we need to be really, really careful about that. I would like for us to read, and we're not going to turn to this. I'm just going to read it. And I'd like to read from Psalm 34. And again, just think of David. Think about the man that the Lord exalts. You know, the kingdom of God is upside down. The humble are who God can use and who He exalts. So, Psalm 34, this was a testimony. And I trust this can be our testimony. I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul shall make her boast in the Lord. The humble shall hear thereof and be glad. Notice where our boasting is. It's in the Lord. Oh, magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt His name together. I sought the Lord, and He heard me, and delivered me from all my fears. They looked unto Him and were lightened, and their faces were not ashamed. This poor man cried, and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all his troubles. The angel of the Lord encampeth round about them that fear Him and delivereth them. O taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man that trusteth in Him. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Let's pray. Father, we come to You in the name of Jesus. We only can come in the name of Jesus. We thank You, Lord, for making it clear to us what You value, what You expect of us, what You call us to. Lord, I pray that You, again, meet each one of us where we're at. I pray that we would come to You poor in spirit, realizing our need, realizing Your sufficiency to meet that need, and boasting in You. I pray again that You give us eyes to see and ears to hear what the Spirit says to the church. Thank You for the food that's been prepared, Lord. I pray Your blessing on the food, on our fellowship. I pray, Lord, that what we say, that we would be careful to edify each other, to lift Your name. Pray for Frida right now, Lord. I just pray that You'd be with her, comfort her, her family, bless them today. Pray for Raymond as he's sick. Lord, I pray, I don't know exactly how uncomfortable he is right now, but I just pray you would be with him and bless him and grant him recovery according to your will. Just be merciful there. Thank you for all you do. We bless you. We love you. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.